The reading tonight is from Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. It's on page 1184 in the Church Bibles. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God, the Father, through him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, do keep that passage open in front of you that Rodney just read for us. If you noticed how it began, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Are you one of God's chosen people? When we hear the question like that, perhaps we're slightly startled or even alarmed. To say yes seems a bit arrogant. To say no suggests fairly obviously that we're going to be rejected by God. So are you one of God's chosen people, and how do you know? Well, just while you've got Colossians open, come back over the page to chapter 1 and we'll see one of Paul's ways of answering that question. Look at verse 4 of chapter 1. Paul says, "We have, to these Colossian Christians, we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints." So the people Paul now calls God's chosen people are first marked by the fact that they believe in Jesus Christ, and that out of that faith has flowed love for their fellow believers. And now look at verse 5 of chapter 1. That faith and love spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. So the faith and love you can see in action are the visible shoots that come up from the implanted seed of hope. Hope of sins forgiven, hope of a place in heaven. And that message of forgiveness and acceptance comes from God's word, the gospel, the message of the apostles. So, are you one of God's chosen people? Well, the way to answer that is by saying, have I trusted Jesus Christ? Have I put my faith in him as my Lord, my Master, my Saviour, my Rescuer? Has that faith begun to give you a love for your fellow Christians? Do you long for that day when you will see the Lord and one day you will be in heaven with him? And are you presently humbled by God's word with a desire to obey it and speak it, conscious of your inadequacy in doing either? Well then, you are one of God's chosen people. It's not a claim of arrogance, rather it's the very ground of praise. Because he has done it all. He has given us trust in his Son. He has begun to turn our hearts that we might love one another. He's put hope that we could never get from the world into our hearts. And he's so begun to transform our minds that we see this word as not just another human book, not just an ancient religious text, but as the very living words of God that humble us, because it reveals every day our sin, that thrill us because every day it reveals how much we're loved. God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. holy because when we trust in Jesus, God credits his own perfect nature to our account. Dearly loved because God has given his own Son in order to make us his own. If we are one of God's chosen people, there's no arrogance. There's only, as is so full of this in this section, thankfulness, praise because he has done it all. But what if you're not one of God's chosen people? What if you look at this and think, well, I don't trust in Jesus. I don't care much for the church. I don't think much about heaven, and I think very little of the Bible. What if we're not one of God's chosen people? Is there any hope? Well, if the talk of these things leaves you cold and disinterested and working out how long it is you've got to sit here before you can get home again, then probably not, to be honest. But if you hear this talk of one to trust, one who loved you, a hope that he wants to give with you, a living word that he would speak with you, and something stirs inside, a desire to seek God, and then hear the promise of the Lord Jesus. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. We're going to hear more of what God says to his chosen people, holy and dearly loved, when we come back to that passage in a few moments. Perhaps take the time between now and then just to reflect on what it means to be one of God's chosen people. Well, let's just continue in prayer as we come to look at God's word together now. Father, we pray that the word of Christ would dwell in us richly. Help me as I teach and, if necessary, admonish. Help us to do that for each other as we hear your word this evening. That we may do so with all wisdom, that we may do so with all praise, that we may do so for the glory of the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So do come back to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. That's on page 1184. And we have made some changes recently in this evening service, and as we've said to you over previous weeks, we are experimenting with various things. So we're continuing that this evening, in that I'm not just going to preach a normal sermon and then stop. We're going to have little bits, and then there's going to be an opportunity for you to talk about things with somebody near you. Now, I just wanted to introduce that by saying, if you don't want to talk to the person near you, that's all right. If you want to just sit quietly and reflect perhaps on what you've been hearing, perhaps pray quietly to the Lord, that's okay. No one has to engage in this if they don't want to. But I would encourage you, if you feel able to do so, when we come to the various points where there are a couple of suggested questions, we'll just be breaking for 2 minutes, no longer than that, at each of those points. And it will help you to get a little more out of the passage tonight, I hope, because it is such a practical and collective or corporate passage. It just seemed a very good fit for doing it that way this evening. So I just wanted you to be ready for that. If you want to move so you can sit near someone else, I guess now would be the good time for that. But hopefully you will have sat next to someone that you can chat fairly openly with. Well, we've considered the opening verse. This letter is teaching is addressed to Christians, God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. So it's addressed to us like this, as we're gathered, God's chosen people. Not a letter to be read at home as one of God's chosen persons. This is a letter designed to be read and taught and growing from collectively, corporately. If our desire is, in Paul's language from earlier in the letter, to live a life worthy of the Lord and to please him in every way, well then studying this section together will enable that to be more greatly fulfilled. That's certainly my prayer, and I hope it's yours as well. Among those of us who know we've got a way to go to live a life worthy of the Lord and that pleases him in every way, this word comes to teach us how to do so. So how should we live as Christ's people? If Christ is indeed, as verse 11 says, all, what does it mean to live as a people who belong to him in all circumstances? in every detail, when we're gathered together and then when we separate to go our own ways. Well, four exhortations here in these verses. First, Paul tells us that we are to be clothed by the character of Christ. Clothed by the character of Christ. I wonder what it's like for you as you choose your clothes in the morning. In our house, we are largely, but not by any means universally, gender stereotypical. Noah and I tend to choose what to wear by reaching into the cupboard and taking out the first thing that comes to hand. As for Sarah and Mary, at least, well, let's just say it can take a little longer than that. Anna's a bit more like me. Leah, well, she's just a bit special. If you know my third daughter, who knows what she'll end up wearing. Well, this verse talks about getting dressed. It's that everyday language. We know what it is to make choices about what we wear. But of course, not talking about clothing ourselves in an outward sense. The Bible cares very little for that. These are the inner character-forming decisions that affect the way we think of others and behave towards others. And we are called to be neither slapdash nor obsessive, but deliberate in putting on Christ-likeness. Now, that's the uniting feature of these five words that we see there in verse 12. Paul explicitly puts it this way in Romans 13, verse 14, when he says to those Christians, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say it explicitly here, but I think he's really getting at the same thing. When you get up in the morning, and you've worked out what to put on your outward self, make a deliberate decision to clothe yourself inwardly with the very character of the Lord Jesus himself. Clothe yourselves with, to just run through the five specific items, compassion. Literally, clothe yourselves with, as the Authorized Version says, bowels of mercy. In the Greek language, the bowels were the seat of the emotion. We use the language of the heart for the seat of emotion. In fact, in biblical thinking, the heart is more the seat of decision-making, and the bowels are the seat of that emotional response. So if you were to come to Valentine's Day and send your beloved a card, darling, I love you with all my bowels, then you would be using language in the way that a first century Greek speaker would, although it may not go down so well in the 21st century if your beloved does not speak Greek. Well, the point is, when you clothe yourselves with compassion, it's what we would say is a heart word. It's an emotional word. It's saying that of Jesus, he didn't simply love in a dutiful sense, but he loved with all his heart. Tears came out when he saw Jerusalem and how they had rejected the Lord's purposes for them, or when he stood beside the grave of Lazarus. In Matthew 14, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. He loved them. He cared for them. He was moved inwardly. We are to be clothed with compassion. It's not mere duty in external things. There's an inwardness. Clothed with kindness. Kindness, of course, marks the Lord Jesus. Paul says simply in Titus 3, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. And God came to us in Jesus Christ. There was kindness incarnate. God's own kind character came among us in Jesus. Clothe yourselves with humility. Your attitude, Paul says elsewhere, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, though being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself again and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Pride in our hearts is a great barrier to loving service of others. It's also almost always goes before, as the proverb says, a fall from faith and a fall into great sin and wickedness. Clothe yourselves with gentleness. Use those words from Matthew 11 every time we come to the Lord's table. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I, says Jesus, am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Clothe yourselves with patience. Our Lord's patience means salvation. If he were not patient, we would be doomed. So the Lord is compassionate. It's what means our salvation. The Lord is kind. It's what means he has mercy upon us. The Lord is humble, so he serves us and rescues us. He's gentle, not harsh. He's patient. And all of those characters of the Lord Jesus himself, says Paul, choose deliberately, daily, to put on as you treat others and as you negotiate your way through the relationships that you're in your life. So take 2 minutes with a neighbour. This is a suggestion for what you might talk about. I'd like you to think, though, about, can you give an example of someone in this church, not yourself, remember the third one about humility, who displays one of those characteristics particularly well that you have seen and that you could encourage the person you're sitting with about? And the more searching question, which one of those five do you think you most need to develop? Take a couple of minutes on those with your friend. Okay, if I could just draw you to a close there. There's a bit of chuckling going on, so hopefully you've been enjoying that. No, David and I, each thought of some different examples of some godly people. We're very blessed, aren't we, to have some very godly people among us, and they are such an encouragement. And you pray for David and I because we're both impatient. So there we go. That's where we need help. Let's move on. Second note, Paul says, as God's chosen people, be shaped by the cross of Christ. I think that's the uniting theme of verses 13 and 14. It's the unspoken centre, really, of these two verses. For this is how, of course, the Lord forgives us. Let me reread those two verses. When you were dead in your sins and in the... Oh, sorry, no. Verse 13, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Paul said earlier in this letter that the means by which God had forgiven us was by taking all our sins, which are our sins because they are breaking of God's written code, God's law, and he's nailed them to the cross. So when Christ was nailed to the cross, so, as it were, was the law with its power to condemn us because of all our transgressions. He took everything that was against us and opposed to us and nailed it to the cross. That's Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15. The law demanded our execution, and the law has now been cancelled, because Christ died for us. We are forgiven, therefore, at great cost and with perfect justice and out of pure love. That is what the cross means. So as those who've become God's chosen people because of what God has done with the cross, this is now what it looks like if we are shaped in our relationships by the cross. In these verses, we are to bear with each other, put up with each other. That's the first necessary thing in any gathering of more than one person, or at least more than one sinful person, more than one fallen person. In other words, all of us. We are gathered, as the church always is, from very different backgrounds and temperaments and experiences. And again, as verse 11, just before our reading, and said, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. We have been made one by the cross of Christ. And therefore we need, first of all, to bear with each other. And that is a real work of grace. Although I'm about to say from these verses there's something greater, I don't want to diminish that. To bear with, if the Lord calls you to be in one place and one church for 3 or 4 or 5 decades, to bear with the same difficult brother in Christ for 4 or 5 decades is a work of grace. It really is. Just to keep on meeting together, to steel yourself, to keep sitting beside them or serving alongside them in whatever activity it may be in the fellowship together, to bear with one another, because we do irritate one another.
because not everyone sees things the way I do, which is irritating. You all should, and you don't, and you think that about me, and we need to bear with each other. Just as every nuclear or extended natural family needs to bear with one another across the generations, between the different desires and experiences, well, so even more writ large, it is for us. And we do it because he loves us, and therefore we love each other and we bear with each other. But beyond bearing with each other, forgive whatever grievances you have. The longer any group of people are together, whether it's a natural family, a group of friends, or brothers and sisters in Christ, the more in our fallen nature we will let one another down, sometimes actively hurt one another, sometimes unintentionally and thoughtlessly by the casual or careless way we speak or act, other times because there's just wickedness in our heart and we do not what ought not to be done. What do we do at that point? Do we leave and find another congregation? Many do. And it's not the Christian way. The Christian way is to forgive one another. The Christian way is to look to the cross, where God has at great cost forgiven us, and to, at great cost sometimes, continue to forgive each other, and so remain united in one grace-filled family. Indeed, there's a very real sense in which we can't pray, forgive us our sins, unless we also pray as we forgive those who sin against us. We cannot look to God for his mercy unless we're prepared to demonstrate mercy to one another. And we only need to demonstrate mercy to one another when we sin against one another. We're works in progress, and most of us have far to go. Now, that's hard. We say it's not fair. Well, neither is your forgiveness. You didn't pay the price to come to God. It hurts. Yes, it does. But will you say that in the face of the crucified one and complain that forgiveness is costly? Of course it is. How do we forgive from the heart? Well, only from a heart renewed by love. And that's, I think, why Paul says, over all these virtues, put on love. It binds both virtues and sinners in perfect unity. Bear with one another. That's the beginning. Forgive one another, because that's what Christ has done for you. Where does it come from and how do we do it? Because love undergirds and enables us all. So, take another couple of minutes. Give an example of something others have to bear with about you, not about the other person or someone who's not in your group. And what does it mean to forgive as the Lord forgave us? Take a minute or two on that. Oh, I think I've put the wrong questions up there. There we go. That's the one. Give an example. There you go. They're on there. 2 minutes. Off you go. Right. Sorry, I'm going to have to draw time on that one. We will be finished by 8, but we probably won't have the general question time. We'll see how we go, but I think we won't manage that as well this evening. Third one. As God's chosen people, be ruled by the peace of Christ. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, verse 15, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. It's easy, I think, to misinterpret what Paul here is saying, that we read a verse like this and we immediately latch on to this word of peace and we interpret that as an experience of inward peace. You know, when people sometimes say, well, I've prayed about that and I have peace about it, and maybe look to a verse like this. Now, I don't want to dismiss or deride that. I just wouldn't look to this verse for it. Look somewhere like Isaiah 26. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. There is an inward and glorious experience of the Lord's peace that he gives to us when we look to him. I just don't think it's what Paul's particularly talking about here. And the reason is that the context of this verse is this letter. And when we read of Christ's peace and Christ's sovereignty, his rule, and Christ's body, all of which crop up in this single verse, then it ought to take us back to the last place in this letter where those three came together and were spoken of much more fully. And I think if we do that, we'll have a better understanding of how Paul is applying what he said earlier in this verse. So the passage I'm referring to is back in chapter 1, verse 15 and following. Perhaps you'll just turn back over to it. And then I think we'll see slightly more clearly what it means for the peace of Christ to rule in our hearts and so on. If you look back to chapter 1, verse 15 and following, I haven't got time to look through all of it, but here Christ is the exalted one. He's the ruler. He's the firstborn over all creation, verse 15 and 16. By him all things were created, verse 17, before all things and in him all things hold together. He is the creator God. He's not by any means that the first person that God created, as the ancient Arian heretics and the modern Jehovah's Witnesses say. He is the creator. He is the ruler of the cosmos because he made it. And specifically from verse 18 of chapter 1, he is the ruler of the church, the head of the church, so that in everything, at the end of that verse, he might have the supremacy. He has the supremacy in all creation, though that is resisted by the sinful human heart. So it's not obvious if you look at the world in which we live that Christ is Lord. But the place in which his rule is manifested and as a sign of one day from where it will flow out over all of the renewed creation is the church, is congregations like ours, of those who gather together and confess that Jesus Christ is our Lord. The most basic and original Christian confession of faith. And because he is the Lord, so his peace is enforced. I choose that word deliberately. Among us who submit to his rule. I illustrate it perhaps definitely imperfectly, through the peace that is brought by great empires, that the Pax Romana was spoken of in the ancient world when Christ came. Caesar was lord of the visible world, and because of that, there was peace, because you submitted to the Caesar. In our own country's history, in a lesser sense, there was the Pax Britannia. And when you see the collapse of empires that have once enforced peace by virtue of their great strength, well, then what comes is chaos and disorder. It may be chaos and disorder that's being enjoyed by people who are newly liberated, but nevertheless, that peace comes because it's enforced by the all-conquering king. I say it's a poor illustration because although Jesus Christ is the supreme ruler, he is the compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, patient king. We've just seen that back in verse 12. But he is the king, and he is an absolute monarch. And what constitutes us as his people is that we recognize his sovereignty, and we bow down before him, and we say, Lord, have mercy on me. And Lord Jesus, you are my king, and you are our king here as we gather together. He is, in Paul's language, the head of the body, the church. And so the church knows peace as we submit to his rule over us. Specifically, in the context of this letter, we submit to his rule over us by his word. We're about to hear of that word working amongst us in the next verses, but we've heard it already in the beginning of the letter, back in chapter 1, verse 7. You heard this word, Paul says, from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. And because you heard the word, you believed it. And when you believed it, you became Christians. Christ ruling over you through his word, gathering you together under his authority. And that peace into which Christ brings us has been made through his blood shed on the cross. At the end part of that paragraph in chapter 1, verse 20. So what does it mean for the peace of Christ to rule in our hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace? Well, it means that we are to pursue that unity which comes through our shared and costly submission to Jesus Christ as our Saviour and Lord. We are united insofar as we submit to his rule over us by his word. And we grow in that unity as we imitate his own costly peacemaking work to make us one and as we therefore give ourselves in loving service to each other in Christ's name. It's not, you see, really about peace in my heart as an individual. It's peace in our hearts as God's people that leads us to build for peace under the Lordship of Christ in the costly way that discipleship involves, and as we submit together to his word that rules us. And when we don't do that, when we run to sunder what God has made one, it is to say that something else is more important than Christ's crown over us. Some other authority has come in, but his word that speaks to us. There is some other gospel that is holding sway. So the right response is united thankfulness, not divisive grumpiness. Now, because we're short of time, I'm going to run through my fourth point, and then I'll give you one last moment to talk together about those two together. Otherwise, we really will overshoot the end of the service. Is that all right if we carry on? So let me carry on fourth, and I'll put the questions back up when we get to it. As God's chosen people, be indwelt by the word of Christ. I love verse 16, that the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and as you sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. So here is the word of Christ through which he rules. It came from Epaphras, that is mediated via the apostles, and in practical terms means the whole of Scripture. Well, Paul says, let this word dwell. Not, as it were, pass through you with making no effect. You know the cynic's definition of a lecture? The means of transferring the contents of the lecturer's notes to the notepad of the student without passing through the brain of either? Well, the word of Christ is not to do that. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so the word of Christ is to dwell in us, to linger in us, to take root in us. I like that man that James talks about, who looks in a mirror and then goes away and forgets what he looks like. That's not the way we deal with the word of God. We receive it and dwell. It dwells in us richly. Not a light or a shallow thing, but doing its work and powerfully so. And it does so, Paul says, as we teach and admonish one another. This is not merely the formal teaching of the Sunday pulpit. This is one another as Christ's people in the congregation. All of us, in this sense, are called to do this, to take Christ's word and use it to teach our fellow Christians and to admonish our fellow Christians, to bring a word of encouragement. This is God's promise for you, to bring a word of rebuke where necessary. When we see behavior or attitudes that are not honoring to Christ and therefore disruptive to the unity of the church as well. Teaching and admonishing with all wisdom. And so wisdom comes from God. We need to pray and then speak, not simply assume that our pat answers will satisfy. That's part of it. And then this word of Christ dwelling in you richly comes also in song. As you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's a wonderful tripartite summary of what ought to be the balance for us. Psalms means the psalms. Not complicated. 150 of them in the Bible. Hymns and spiritual songs, much harder to distinguish, but probably means something roughly like we would imagine it does. Hymns as a more formal structure. Spiritual songs, perhaps sometimes more spontaneous, perhaps sometimes more in terms of expressing our response to God and his revelation to us in Christ. There was an older type of extreme Protestant who effectively interpreted this tripart structure as psalms, psalms, and psalms. We used to have a member of this church who wouldn't come to the 10 o'clock or 6:30 service because we engaged in wicked song singing, and he would only come to 8 o'clock because there was none of that nonsense. He's no longer with us. But there's also a kind of shallow modern believer who interprets it as songs, songs, and songs. I take it that what Paul means is that we should have psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs because that's what he says. They're means of putting the word of Christ into memorable form. And when we sing something, how deep it goes, and we sing it in the car, we sing it to the kids, it goes, as we meditate on it, deeper into us. So let me give you a couple of minutes to just reflect on those last two headings. How is the peace of the church threatened? How should we respond? You may want to think of other things on there. And how could you bring Christ's word to dwell in your fellow believers more richly? What is the implication of Paul's teaching for our Sunday singing? Or just take a couple of minutes to reflect on anything that struck you in this wonderful passage, and then I'll close in a couple of minutes' time. Brothers and sisters, I must draw you to a close. Well, I'd be interested in your feedback afterwards, if that's been helpful, having a chance to discuss during the service. I'm very happy if you want to tell me that was hopeless, don't do that again. That's absolutely fine. But if it has been helpful, that would be good to know as well. We must close. So let us just finish with verse 17. Christ is all. That's where we began, verse 11. We are God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. And so Paul says to us, doesn't he? Be therefore clothed in the character of Christ, be shaped by the cross of Christ, be ruled by the peace of Christ, and be indwelt by the word of Christ. And whatever you do, therefore, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And all the people said,
Amen.
Amen.